We're going to be continuing on about the Bride of Christ, and this will be our third week. And we talked about the importance of understanding the end times and understanding about the Bride of Christ. Because it's to be saved, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's more than just saying, I'm saved and I'm going to be in heaven. God has a purpose. It talks about rewards. The Word of God talks about receiving our inheritance. And so, and we saw last time that a picture of the bride and the relationship to the church was seen in Adam, where it says we can see that Adam was a type of Christ before he fell. But from Adam's body, not the whole body was made into the bride, but the rib was. The rib, the part that was closest to the heart of Adam, became his bride. The whole body didn't become his bride, the part that was closest to his heart. And you know, and the Lord is, and that's what the warning is for believers, that we should enter in. In Revelations chapter 2 and chapter 3, it talks about the seven churches and talks about to be overcomers. Why are to be overcomers? Because the overcomer is another name for the Bride of Christ. Not every believer will choose to be an overcomer. It's God's will for every person, every believer, to be an overcomer, to be part of the bride. But the reality is not every believer will choose to go on into that. In fact, in Revelations 3, 20 to 22, it says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You know, in the book of Revelations, which we'll study later, we'll see that not everyone was seated on thrones. There were a multitude that were seated, that were standing around the throne, gazing at the throne. But there were others who were seated on thrones. But we'll speak about that later. And in Revelations 22:7, it says, He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And the word son there is huios, meaning mature son. God is calling his people to grow up in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive the full inheritance, to be seated with him on his throne, because it's the bride that sits with the king. And so the Lord is calling his people, and that's the warning. That's the warning. But our salvation is not a reward or an inheritance. It says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. See, our salvation, the freedom from them being a penalty of sin, this freedom to be a child of God, is totally a gift by faith, by his grace. That's it. Not by works. But in contrast, it says in Revelation 22:12, it says, And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work. So when the Lord comes for the church, he will also have his rewards. And that's the preparation. And so, when we look at We want to see the difference between the overcomers and the general church. And first understand the difference between those who choose to be part of the bride and those who choose just to be part of the body. But a good way of seeing it is looking back at the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is a shadow of the New Testament. And as we study the Old Testament, we will understand things. So today we're going to focus on the Old Testament overcomers to understand the New Testament overcomers. Hebrews 11, chapter 39 to 40, you know, actually Hebrews 11 is the great hall of faith, you know, the hall of fame for the faith, you know, like they have a hockey hall of fame and stuff. Well, Hebrews 11 is the great hall of fame for those of faith. And so we read about Abraham, we read about all the overcomers, those who receive the full reward. In fact, reading Hebrews 11, 32 to 40, it says, And what, this is continuing on about the great hall of faith, right? It says, what shall I say more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jethai, and of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the enemy, women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, listen, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tortured, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in the deserts, and in mountains, and in dens, and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now there's a word of encouragement that, hey, we're the ones that complete what they started. But in this it says something else. They suffered all those things, they overcame all those things so that they might receive the better resurrection. Not every Old Testament saint was found in the book of Hebrews 11. There are other Old Testament saints that didn't overcome. And so we want to understand about the better resurrection. But you know what's really interesting about this? This really encourages my heart. You know one of the people that made the better resurrection? It was Samson. Samson made the better resurrection. His name is right there. Verse 32. Now, I'll be honest with you. When I first read that, I was surprised. Like, not only was Samson carnal, he was lustful. He was a man who took the anointing of God and used it for his own lusts. That's what he did. He was called to deliver the children of Israel from the Philistines. And you know what he did? He delivered the Philistines for his own greed. Right? He wanted to put a good show on. You know, he got upset, so he tied some foxtails together and had some fields burned up. Right? He went to visit a harlot and they closed the gates on him, so he thought it'd be neat to take the gates off and walk away with them. That was the anointing of God, but he was misusing it. But how come he's in the Hall of Fame here? He's an overcomer. Because that encourages me. You know why? Because I failed a lot. I look at my life, and I look at my weaknesses, and I go, there's hope because Samson is there. And my father's name is Sam. So I'm Sam's son. So anyways, we're going to read and say, how did Samson become an overcomer after messing up all his life? And he messed up big time. We're going to turn to Judges 16, starting at verse 17. And this is where Samson was Delilah, and he began to tell of his secret covenant with God to a Philistine woman. A harlot. Someone who was trying to cheat him. And it says that he told her all his heart and said unto her, that there hath not come a razor upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaved, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. Samson chose to please a lust of the flesh and even betray his covenant with God because of lust. And so in verse 18 it continues, and when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up this once, for he hath showed me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in her hand. And she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he woke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before, and shake him and shake myself. And he wist not, or knew not, that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him, and put out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza, and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison. Howbeit the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaved. So what happened was, he gave his secret up, she shored his hair, or she had somebody do it, and then she said, the Philistines come! And then it says, he awoke. He woke up. And I was thinking, isn't that what happens to us? Sometimes we're walking in our own rebellion, and I'm not talking about us, but it can happen. And I'm not talking about having weakness. I'm talking about when a person says, I'm going to walk in that way. And you know, people sometimes have an anointing. Use that anointing for their own pride, their own ambition, their own ways. And he woke up, and the Philistines were around him. And God, in his mercy, allowed this. This was not God's judgment to destroy Samson. You got to understand this. This was God's mercy for Samson. And he woke up, and he had no strength. And they went, and they took him, and they plucked out his eyes. They took him down to Gaza, and they bound him with brass. And brass speaks about judgment. And he did grind in the prison. He was being broken in the prison. He was being broken. He was there. He was blinded. He was in the prison. He was brought down to that place in Gaza. And he was there. But you know what was happening in that prison as he was broken before God? His hair started to grow. The anointing started to return. But now he was beginning to understand. And then in verse 25 it continues. And it says, and it came to pass, when their hearts were merry, that they said, call for Samson, that he may make us sport. And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport, and they set him between the pillars. And Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember, I pray thee, and strengthen me. I pray thee once, this once, only once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood and on which it was born, and the one was his right hand, and of the other was his left. Now this is key. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords, and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. You know what happened? Samson finally was willing to die. It says in the Word that we must be willing to identify ourselves with the cross. Samson was willing to die because it was in his death that the victory came over the Philistines, not in his life, in his death. And so many times we're trying to fight the Philistines. And you know what the word Philistines mean? It means wanderers. It's that spirit in us that never gives us rest. We're always worried. We're always in anxiety. We're always in our own thing. We're always worried. That's the spirit of the Philistines. And you know why it can't die? Until we die. Because every time I worry about what are people going to think about me? What about my reputation? What about my goals? What about my ways? I get afraid. You know, I work in business. And you know, there's a fear that can come upon you. What happens if I make the wrong decisions? And I look foolish. But if you die to that, it won't bother you. But if you're holding on to your pride and to all those things, those Philistines cause terrible destruction. But it says that he bowed himself, he pushed against it, and he said, let me die with the Philistines. We are dead in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 31 it says, and then his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zoar and Eshtoal, in the burying place of Manoah, his father, and he judged Israel 20 years. And you know where he was buried? He was buried with his father Manoah. You know what Manoah means? Rest. He gave up the wandering and he entered rest. What's the secret of being an overcomer? Revelation 12:11 says, "And they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." That's the secret. You don't need a whole bunch of counselors. You don't need a whole bunch of people trying to work you out. You have to come to a place of dying to self. If you've got a problem, it's not with anybody else, it's with yourself. And that it's when you're willing to die to yourself. Every time you are under pressure, every time you are feeling like I can't handle it anymore, and every time there is anger and despair and all these things and discouragement that come into us, it's the Philistines trying to take us. And that's why it's so important to identify with the burial and death of Christ, so we can identify with the resurrection of Christ. And Samson, and you know, you say, well, it was a terrible thing he went through. His eyes were taken out. He was put in fetters. He was put in a prison. Imagine the despair. But you know something? Samson right now is in glory. And he's got an eternal glory. And you know something? I believe and I know for sure that he does not regret one second that he had to suffer for that eternal reward. Not one second. Because he's got, for a moment of difficulty, he's got an eternal reward. Now, it wasn't God's will that Samson have to go through that type of suffering. But Samson chose the wrong way. But because of God's love, God wanted to give him the reward. He wanted him to be an overcomer. That was why God put it through him. God didn't say, I've rejected you. God says, Samson is an overcomer. Now, of course, I like to do things the easier ways now, so that when we start to recognize things in us that are wrong, we have to go, and Lord, cleanse me from it. Because there are trials that God ordains that are meant to purify us. There's other trials we walk into because we're not obedient. But once we confess our sins, the work's done. We're back walking the way we should. But it took Samson a while to kind of come to that point. So we don't have to walk that way, because it says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us of all unrighteousness. There's no work. There's no fetters of brass. There are no places we need our eyes plucked out. There's no prison that we have to grind in. It's that simple. But then there's another Old Testament saint that didn't get the better reward, that didn't get the better resurrection. It was King Saul. God chastised King Saul. God chastised him. But he refused to submit. There's also another picture of an Old Testament saint who did not overcome. We've seen the overcomers, but let's look at one who did not overcome. And that is pictured in Lot. And later on, when we study the New Testament, we will see Lot picturing a defeated believer. He was saved, but he was defeated. He did not receive the better resurrection. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 to 9 speak about Lot. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation, of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelled among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. For the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. It calls Lot a righteous man, a just man. But to better understand that, use the word a justified man. He was a justified man. And it says, and he vexed his soul. Well, doesn't that mean he really wanted to do good? No, he vexed his soul. Somebody watches filthy stuff on TV, he's vexing his soul. But just shut it off then, right? Don't keep vexing your soul. But Lot vexed his soul. He was a backslider. He was the worst type of backslider. In fact, in Genesis 19:1, when the angels came to the city of Sodom, this is where we find Lot. And there came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, arose up to meet them. and he bowed himself with his face towards the ground. But where was Lot located? He was located at the gates of the city. And that's a position that normally elders of a city would take. Not only did Lot choose to live in Sodom, but it appears he even was part of the leadership of that city. He's as backslidden as you can get. And you know something? Fire came down, but it didn't destroy Lot, but it destroyed everything he owned. He had to leave the city. He left the city, but he left completely impoverished. Everything he had was burned up. And remember we talked about in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15, talks about the judgment seat of Christ. There's a fire. Not to condemn us, but to purge us. And if there are things in our heart and our life that are not of God, they will be burned up. Our souls will be saved, and whatever things pass through that fire and are survived will be our reward. Lot had everything in Sodom. So when the fire came, there was nothing left. But he didn't perish. He was justified because of his faith in God. So we see examples of overcomers in the Old Testament and ones who were defeated, who chose to walk in defeat. So let's now understand, but what is it talking about, the better resurrection? What's it talking about? It's talking about the better resurrection. So what is this better resurrection for the Old Testament saints? Well, the first thing we have to understand is there is a place of paradise before Christ was resurrected. And where was that paradise located? Well, we see a picture of paradise and a picture of hell in Luke 16, verses 22 to 26. So in Luke 16, verses 22 to 26, it says, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and now thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to go to you cannot, neither can they pass to you that would come from thence." So what we see here is a picture of paradise being under the earth. It's located with hell, but with a great separation. And there was even a kind of a visibility, but a tremendous gulf. Before Christ was raised from the dead, the paradise was in the ground. It was in the underworld. It was down below. But hell was a separate place. And in 1 Samuel 28, when Saul, against the word of God, went to a diviner and called up Samuel. And I believe Samuel came forth, but it wasn't because of the power of that witch. It was because God had to speak one more time into Saul's life. Because Saul never repent. But God was seeking him to repent. And it says in 1 Samuel 28, verses 13 to 15, it says, "And the king said unto her, Be not afraid, for what sowest thou?" Remember, she's trying to call up Saul. "And the woman said unto Saul, I saw God's ascending out of the earth. And he said unto her, What form is he of? And she said, An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. And Samuel said to Saul, Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I call thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I should do." We see that Samuel was in a place of rest, a place of peace, but it was down below still. And in verse 19, just out of finishing, interesting thing, it says, This is what Samuel says to Saul. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord shall deliver the host of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. It says that tomorrow you will be with me in paradise. Saul and his sons. But Saul wasn't an overcomer. But he was a saint. He was one who was saved. But he was one who never overcame. So what is a picture of paradise then in the Old Testament? In Numbers chapter 35, verses 11 to 25, we read about the cities of refuge. And the cities of refuge are a picture of paradise. Numbers 35, verses 11 to 25. I know I'm going through a lot of verses tonight, but I'm trying to paint this picture by the grace of God to show you what we're looking at here. Because, you know, every Old Testament ordinance and law has a meaning beyond just a simple practicality. It's speaking about a spiritual. Then ye shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person at unawares. And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not, until he stand before the congregation in judgment. And of these cities which ye shall give, six cities shall ye have for refuge. And ye shall give three cities on this side Jordan, and three cities shall ye give in the land of Canaan, which shall be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be a refuge, both for the children of Israel, and for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that every one that killeth any person unawares may flee thither. And if he smite him with an instrument of iron, so he die, he is a murderer. A murderer shall be surely be put to death. And if he smite him with throwing a stone, wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall be surely be put to death. Or if he smite him with an hand weapon of wood, wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall be put to death. And the revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer when he meeteth. But if he thrust him of hatred or hurl at him by laying of weight, that he die, or in enmity smite him with his hand, that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer, and the revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. But if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, or have cast something upon him, anything without laying of weight, or with any stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not, and cast it upon him that he die, and was not his enemy, neither sought his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge, whither he was fled. And he shall abide in it until the death of the high priest, which was anointed with holy oil. Him he shall... with the holy oil. So what happened here is that if a person would by accident kill someone, by, let's say, he was working and he threw his shovel over and it hit someone, and that man died, but he didn't do it on purpose, he could come to the city of refuge, and if they judge that it was by accident, he would not die, but he had to stay in the city of refuge. If that man left the city of refuge, he could be killed by the revenger of blood. So the city of refuge was a place where someone who had committed a crime, but unintentionally, could be there without having revenge. And you know, that's a picture of paradise. Because, you know, all of us are sinners. And the Old Testament saints had sinned, but they were not considered guilty because of justification. They looked forward to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, even as we look back. So the city of refuge is a place where the Old Testament saints, after they died, they went into the city of refuge. But the city of refuge was a place of captivity because they couldn't leave. Because if they left, they would be put to death. So they were forced to stay there. It was a place of protection, but a place of captivity. But when were they set free? They were set free at the death of the high priest. Now let's go a little bit farther now. Now something interesting happens. In Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43, when we speak about Christ being crucified, and there is one thief on the cross who confessed him as Savior. Now remember, the thief on the cross was not born again. You could not be born again until after Christ was resurrected from the dead. So his salvation was a salvation in the form of an Old Testament saint. So this is what Christ said to the thief on the cross. Let's read through it. Chapter 23, verses 39 to 43. Luke, chapter 23, verses 39 to 43. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? For we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Christ says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Now, that's interesting. But there's a problem. If you think about it, where was Christ? Christ, it talks about in Acts 22, chapter 2, verses 22 to 27, it talks about Christ going to hell. You know, Christ, part of the punishment for our redemption was not only hanging on the cross, not only receiving the curses, but part of what we deserved was to be in hell for eternity and suffer there. That's part of the punishment. In Acts 2, verses 22 to 27, it quotes from a psalm talking about Christ being in hell. And it says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and the foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." He says his soul was in hell, but he says you're not going to leave my soul in hell. That psalm was a prophetic psalm speaking about Christ, speaking about his condition in hell. In fact, Psalm 88 speaks, the whole psalm speaks about Christ suffering in hell. And it talks about him, like a few verses we can take. In verse 6 of Psalm 88 it says, "Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me. Thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves." That's talking about Christ's soul in hell and the wrath of God and the punishment of God coming upon him, what each one of us should have paid for all eternity, and he absorbed it in 3 days. So if Christ's soul was in hell, suffering, fulfilling the price, the penalty of sin. Yes?
I'm sorry. Why did he go to the hell?
Because we should have been there. Because that's part of the price of sin. Not only to die, but to be in hell to suffer forever. No, he took our sins on. He took our sins on. That's a good question. I'm glad you mentioned that. I just want to make sure I'm clear here. I'm running through a lot of stuff. So then we ask and say, well, wait a second. Christ's soul was in hell, but he said to the man, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." Well, for us to understand this, today is the Day of Atonement. Today is Yom Kippur. And we're reading about Yom Kippur right now. Hallelujah. So in Leviticus 16, verses 7 to 10, it speaks about the high priest and what he had to do in the Day of Atonement. And he shall take, this is 16, verses 7 to 10, and he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall he present alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Here we see, you know, Christ fulfilled all three parts on Calvary. Spirit, soul, body. It says in Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit or through his eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Christ is our high priest. When Christ hung on the cross, we see all three parts being fulfilled. Christ, the Spirit of Christ, his Spirit was the high priest. He offered himself up by his eternal Spirit. So Christ, as the high priest, offered himself up. And the two goats, the one goat that was slain represents his physical body that was crucified and the blood was poured out. The other goat, the priest would lay his hands on that and confess the sins of all the people over that goat. And that goat would bear the sins and he'd go into the wilderness. And that word means an uninhabited place. That's hell. And that goat would go there and perish in the wilderness. And that's a picture of what Christ did. Because on the cross, Christ, by his Spirit, offered up his body as that goat that was slain, and the other part, his soul, went down to the depths of hell. And for 3 days, his soul, it says that his soul was made a sacrifice for us, not a spirit, because it's our souls that sin. So his soul went down to hell to suffer for us for 3 days. But where was his spirit? Where was his spirit? 1 Peter 3:18 to 20 talks about something very interesting. It says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." It says here that when Christ was crucified, he went down to preach. Now, he wasn't preaching, his soul wasn't preaching in hell because he was a sacrifice. He was suffering for our sins in hell. But where did Christ go? His spirit, as the high priest, went to the city of refuge. He went to paradise. And what did he say? The high priest has died. The high priest has died. You can leave the city of refuge. Now, why would it say the Spirit? He preached the spirits. He wasn't preaching the demons. There's no demons there. You know, and I thought about this. And as I meditated upon this, this thought came to me. You know, when a person dies, and he's not a believer, the spirit of a man goes back to God, right? Because that energizes him. But it's not a personal spirit. And his soul goes to hell. And he's dead. But when we read about Lazarus, he was talking. Not only was Lazarus, not Lazarus, the rich man, not only the rich man was talking, he could taste, he could feel the torment, he had thirst. So why was he considered dead? Leonard Terry had a vision one time of hell. A very powerful vision. In fact, it was so powerful that 3 days he couldn't, he was like almost lost his mind. But God showed him that to make him understand how important it is to preach the gospel and how important it is to be thankful for what Christ did for us. But you know what he saw hell as? We think of hell as a place filled with people all screaming with fire. But he saw himself in hell. And he was absolutely alone. There was no one else. It was the worst possible thing. There was no one else. Absolute emptiness. Absolute loneliness. And remember what Christ saw? He went into an uninhabited area. That was the wilderness. It's uninhabited. Why? Because see, with our spirit, we are God conscious. Even an unbeliever who's not born again still has a consciousness of God. He doesn't know God, but you know, there's at least life in him still, right? There's a potential for him to be born again. But when that spirit leaves him, his soul is in absolute agony because it is absolutely correct to call that state in hell as death because he is without spirit. He is absolutely devoid of the possibility of even being able to feel there's a God at all. Absolute seclusion without anyone to communicate with, without even being able to be recognized by God. But why did it say he preached to the spirits? Because I believe that God, see, when they died, they weren't going to be in torment, so the spirit that was with them stayed with them. They weren't in this agony of being without a spirit, being without a consciousness of God. They were in a place of rest, and the spirit was with them. And that's why it says he preached to the spirits. They weren't born again yet, right? But they had the spirit. They weren't in that place of agony. They were in a place of communion with God still. Now, and it says in Ephesians 4:8, it says this, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." What did it say? When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. What was he doing? He was taking the captives that were in the city of refuge in paradise, and he took them captive. He took them up. He took paradise and he brought it up to heaven.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Now you say that verse makes a lot of sense now, right? I couldn't figure out who he was taking. Take me, Lord, right? But he was taking the Old Testament saints all the way from Adam to the thief on the cross. But where's the better resurrection? Where's the better resurrection? Well, the Bible tells us about the better resurrection. It's found in Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 to 53. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Where was the better resurrection? It happened when Christ was raised from the dead. When Christ died, the tombs of all the saints, no, many of the saints, opened up, and then when he was raised from the dead, they also rose. Not all the saints, many of the saints. Who? The overcomers. And they, when Christ arose, they arose. And in other words, they have their new bodies now. So that's a better resurrection.
Amen.
And it happened at Christ's resurrection.
They were the ones in paradise, the ones that were had risen?
All of them were taken from paradise, even the ones that weren't overcomers. But only the ones that had the better resurrection actually resurrected in body. They have the new bodies now.
And they all sit with him on the throne.
Well, no, that's our job.
Oh, okay.
There, because we'll go into that a little bit later, but I'll just touch on that a little bit. You're getting ahead of me, but you're doing good. Because remember, it's the bride that sits on the throne.
Hallelujah.
So we see here that
Howard?
Yes?
Question for
you. Sure.
Some rose to the better resurrection.
Yes.
Where are the rest of them?
Well, I'll go on with that. Okay, remember all the Old Testament saints, all of the city of paradise were taken up. But not all that were in the city of refuge or in paradise had the better resurrection.
Right.
Okay. Like for instance, as believers we die now, but we haven't yet experienced a better resurrection. But when we die, we're with the Lord. Okay? Because the resurrection is when we receive our glorified bodies.
Those that were in paradise had the soul and the spirit, right?
Yes, I believe so. Because they weren't in death, they were in life. And that's why it says he preached to the spirits. Because I said, no, Lord, it should be the souls. Right? But then I said, no, it's supposed to be the spirits. Yeah. But the question is, well, like one brother had a good question. Well, then they're going to be sitting on the throne. No, it's the bride that sits on the throne. It's the queen, right? It's the bride of Christ that sits with them. So who are the Old Testament saints that were overcomers? Who are they? Well, John the Baptist was an Old Testament saint that was an overcomer. And he tells us who the Old Testament saints were that were overcomers. And in John chapter 3, verse 29, it says this, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because the bridegroom's voice, and this is my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. What was John the Baptist's joy? He says that his joy was that he was a friend of the bridegroom, and he heard the bridegroom's voice. Mm-hmm. The Old Testament saints are the friends of the bridegroom. And you know something? The ones that receive the better resurrection, they're the friends of the bridegroom. You know something? And they're waiting for us. They're waiting for the wedding. They're already there. They're in the tuxes. They're saying, come on, guys. We've been waiting. But it's worthwhile. So we'll say now, well, if the better resurrection occurred with Christ when he was raised from the dead, what about the rest of the Old Testament saints? It says in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we have a picture of the white throne judgment seat. In the white throne judgment seat, there are no new born-again believers standing there. Because we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not the white throne judgment seat. And this white throne judgment seat occurred after the millennia, after the 1,000 years. But we know that the church is taken up before that. That all the church is taken up before the 1,000 years. Who was there? Well, who was there? It was all the people that were sinners, and it was Lot and Saul, whose names were written in the book of life, but didn't make it. They missed the party and everything, right? They missed the whole thing. But they're safe. They'll be in heaven. But they didn't make the better resurrection, but they made the better. But they made the resurrection, and they were taken in because their names are still written in the Lamb's book of life. But they're going to have to wait to the white throne judgment seat before they experience their resurrection. And it won't be a glorious, it won't be the glory that the better resurrection received. So, what's this picture? To the believers, the Bible says, be ready, for I come. Now, if it's just a matter of, forgive me, Lord, make sure I don't have any sins, then it's not a big deal, right? But if it's a thing of being an overcomer, the thing is, if you're not ready, you won't make it when he comes for the bride. But he will have a time where he comes for the general church. Just like there were two times that the better resurrection was taken up, and then later on there was a second party. We see in the church the warning, right? He says there'll be two people grinding, two people doing this. One will be taken, one will be left behind. They're both believers. And we're going to start looking at the warning and when this happens, because that's the warning for the believers. If it's just a matter of being saved, it's not talking for the unbelievers because they don't read the Bible, right? The warnings are for us to be ready. And how do we be ready? We're ready by allowing God, allowing Christ in us to transform us into his image. But it doesn't have to take a long time. Remember, Samson blew it all his life? But when he was finally willing to die to himself, it happened in a very short period of time that he became an overcomer. And that's why this message is so important. God is coming for the church. He first comes for the bride, and then he comes and he takes the rest of the church. But they're two different events. And what he's saying is, be ready, because I want you to be part of the bride. That's the warning. And as we start to read the parables, and we start to look at the book of Revelation, we'll see those two events. We'll see when he comes to take the bride up, and we'll see when he comes to take the church up, the general church. There's the glorious church, which is his bride, and the general church, which is his body. But God's desire is that we all be that rib, that we all be his bride, that we all be that glorious church. And as we start to look at it, and that's why there's so much contention, when's Christ taking the church up? Because some people see him taking the general church up, and some people see verses that talk about taking the bride up. But what it is it's two different events. And that's the warning. And that's the joy too, right? Be ready. It's not like, well, I'm saved and well, I'll get to heaven and sure, you work a little harder now, but well, I'll get to heaven. It's not that way. I want to be in the throne and I want all of us to be on the throne with Him, right? That's what it is, to be one with God. It says, what did we read before? It says, whoever overcomes shall inherit all things. We'll rule with Him. We'll reign with Him for eternity. Just as Christ is one with the Father, we'll be one with them. That's God's purpose. What? To be in the image of God. And that's why Christ has come into our spirits, so that we can then be one with Him in every way. So next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at how it applies now to the church.